Tonight, the subject is a question, a God-centered or a child-centered home. Childolatry is pervasive. There are parents who, when they give birth to a child, want simply to begin to worship the child and put the child in a place in the home that is perverse, twisted, distorted. Everything in the home begins to circle around the child. The child begins to dictate the schedule and the way the house is ordered. The child dictates the conversations at the home. The child dictates what's watched on television. The child even can dictate what church the family attends. Last week, we talked about the emotional climate that is needed in order for children to grow. But we need to have a balance when we picture this plant of the home. If the children are to grow properly on this plant, they are to be as branches, if you were, to the vine, as we saw last week. The vine is to be the marriage relationship. But if the children become part of the vine itself and displace and take the place of the marriage in the family, then the plant will become ruined. We need to have a picture of spoiled fruit in mind. That kind of fruit that either, on the one hand, never matures to the place where it can be harvested, or it is on the plant too long and becomes overripe, and it becomes spoiled in that sense as well. So the question tonight is, are our families God-centered or child-centered? And the issue before us has to do with foundational assumptions that operate, oftentimes assumptions that are never quite articulated or expressed, but things that are just silently agreed upon, that we've come to a common value that we're all going to comply with. And that undergirding value, that undergirding assumption, operates beneath the attitudes and the actions, the responses, the decisions, and the way the family runs. So we want to look at the center of our families tonight and ask the question, whose interests are paramount? Who is it that the family seeks to please? Now, certainly any member of the family can attempt to take this central place, but it is often the case that God's biggest rival in the home is a child. I'm going to credit Lou Priolo in his book, The Heart of Anger. It's available for you on the back table, for much of the wisdom that I was able to garner for this study this evening. Let's first of all consider a description of a child-centered home. If you look at the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, in essence, Jesus is saying to us that if we are going to be disciples of Christ, we will not be allowed to have a child-centered home. He says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Christ summons us to a radical restructuring of our allegiance. If we love our children more than we love Christ, Jesus says, you can't be my disciple. That value system will prohibit you from following me. Christ must take precedence over all other relationships, even those closest human bonds of our immediate family. And what we need to do now at this juncture is to take each child in our mind's eye and stand them next to Christ. I need to take my children and stand them next to Christ and ask myself with all honesty, do I love Ethan more than I love Christ? Do I love Elliot more than I love Christ? Do I love Jeremy more than I love Christ? Do I love Andrea more than I love Christ? Do I love my wife more than I love Christ? And Jesus says, when you line your children and your wife, your husband, along next to me, you must, if you'll be my disciple, choose me rather than your own spouse or children. But Jesus makes it clear to us in the total teaching of the Scripture that when we choose Christ as our God and not commit the sin of childolatry, and worshiping our children, only then will Christ teach us how to truly love our children and how to love them righteously and satisfactorily. Because the bottom line is, inevitably, if we spoil our children, we'll lose their love. And we'll rob ourselves of the very thing that we're attempting to do in spoiling them. The Old Testament man Eli in 1 Samuel gives us an example of a man who structured a child-centered home. He was a minister, a priest in the temple of God, and yet we read of him in his relationship to his sons that he was unable to gain moral leverage on their consciences. We read of his attempt to rebuke his sons in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, beginning at verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing in all Israel, and how they lay with women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Their father had failed in gaining moral leverage on their conscience, and Eli's concerns for his reputation and for the things that were being said about him did not carry weight with his sons. And so subsequently, judgment falls. We read in chapter 3, verse 13, "For I have told him," the Lord says to Samuel concerning Eli, "I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them." So he knew about his sons' immoral behavior. We also learn about them as priests that they were stealing from God. They were taking the choice portions for themselves, and they were abusing their privileges. And Eli knew about this. And God tells to Samuel that Eli is going to be judged because Eli has been negligent in his discipline of his children. He has failed to rebuke them. He's failed to cross their will. He's failed to stand against them in patterns of sinful behavior. God summons it up succinctly when he says in chapter 2, verse 29 to Eli, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling?" And here's the issue. "And honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choices of every offering of my people Israel." You see, his sons wanted to dictate the terms. His sons evidently commandeered Eli to comply with the idea that when the offerings were made, that they were not going to offer them according to what was prescribed in the law, but rather according to the son's preference. "We'll take the choices parts for ourselves, and we'll give God the remainder." And Eli didn't have the leverage. Eli didn't have the wherewithal. He capitulated to a child-centered family. And God puts it succinctly, "You honor your sons more than you honor me." God says he is to be honored. But for the sake of the child, Eli was willing to disobey God. That is a key to whether there is a child-centered home. When for the sake of the child, the commands and the honor of God are contravened for the sake of the child, where the parent is more concerned to please the child than to please God. So Priolo helps us here. He tells us in his book entitled The Heart of Anger that child-centered families produce angry kids. In this book, his assessment is that one of the reasons why there are so many angry children is because they're growing up in child-centered homes. And that anger displays itself in patterns of emotional obduracy. They're either sullen or sulky or whiny or they throw tantrums or become violent and cruelly insensitive. So on page 24 of his book, he describes a home that tolerates children who, and then lists them. First, this child-centered home is a home that tolerates children who interrupt adults when they're talking. The child has learned that whatever she wants to say can be said whenever she wants to say it. Her thoughts are more important than anybody else. And what she's thinking at the moment takes precedent over what other people are already talking about and what other people are already saying. She doesn't restrain her words. She doesn't come and politely let her presence be known to the adults that are speaking. She doesn't wait to be acknowledged by the parents who know of the presence of the child, but begins to start talking over the adult. And a child-centered parent will do this. As soon as the child comes in and starts to interrupt the conversation, the child-centered parent will then disengage from the conversation with the other adult, often rudely and abruptly, and then give immediate attention to the child, who then gets her way and proves to herself once again that she is the most important person in the family. And she has more importance and more value to her parents than her parents' obligations to treat another adult with courtesy and with respect. I don't know if that's ever happened. That's happened to me. Where you're talking to an adult, the child comes in, you're in the maybe in the middle of a sentence. All of a sudden, you are jettisoned and abandoned, and the adult disengages with you in order to talk to the child, and the child is making, 9 times out of 10, making a statement or request about something that could very well wait to an appropriate time and be presented in an appropriate way. But the child is being taught, the child is the center. Secondly, it's a home that tolerates children who use manipulation and rebellion to get their way. The child learns to exert emotional pressure, pouting, whining, crying, scowling with outbursts of anger, or yelling. We used to have trouble with the whining in our home. And I heard this from James Dobson. We tried it and it worked. I remember one day, both of us were cleaning up after a meal, and one of the little ones was next to us, and he was just whining. And I said to Trish, do you hear something? Something sounds unusual. What is that? And you look down, he's thinking, I don't hear anything, So off he goes again. He starts to whine, right? And I say, there it goes again. I can't understand what that sound is. What is that? Are you saying something? You see? And then he starts to ratchet it down, and he realizes, wait a minute. And then when his voice starts to get into an appropriate tone, now I can hear you. It worked. It began to work. He began to realize that he wasn't going to get heard if he came transmitting on that frequency. That frequency was not, we didn't have, our receiver wasn't on for that frequency. They use manipulation, rebellion to get their way. Often flagrant disobedience that'll challenge the parent's ability to control the child. A child-centered home will often dictate, the child will dictate the family schedule, including meal times and bedtimes. Bedtimes for young children is often a test of whether we're living in a child-centered home or we're living in a principled home. Not even young children. I mean, dealing with it, with any children in the home. The child's not hungry, so the family doesn't eat. We wait until the child's hungry. The bedtime at night becomes, inevitably, it's a time of conflict because we haven't laid down we haven't convinced the little one that when it's time for bed, it's time to bed. Because the little one doesn't want to, and the little one's wants is what dictates what's going on. Not it's bedtime, but it's what the little one wants. The child's activities then dictate the family schedule. And what the child wants to do, where the child wants to go, becomes the dominant influence on the family calendar. And again, the impression is that the schedule, the time, the way things are scheduled is set in order so the family can all marshal around to serve the child. The fourth characteristic is that the home tolerates children that take precedent over the needs of the spouse. Well, the child intrudes upon the marriage relationship. It's communicated to the child that regardless of mom's fatigue, regardless of dad's job responsibilities, junior social life just has to be satisfied. Everything has to be dictated by the child. And his needs, her needs, takes precedent over your responsibilities to the spouse or the spouse's responsibilities in other spheres. The child in such a home has an equal or overriding vote in all decision-making matters. The child is elevated to a position of shared rule in the domestic government and given equal and sometimes a supreme say in family decisions. I get a little unsettled when I see 2-3-year-olds being given this, you know, Baskin-Robbins 31 choices, you know, of things to do. You know, so, you know, what do you want? And little junior hasn't been on the planet long enough to know what he or she wants. At that stage, he needs to be told, this is what you want. I'll teach you what you want. This is the thing to desire. But often the child has a shared dictating in decision-making, and the family inevitably will eat at McDonald's. The demands excessive time, sixthly, and attention from the parent to the detriment of other biblical responsibilities of the parents. It becomes imbalanced in an ethical imbalance, a distortion. Yes, it's proper to serve and minister to the child in the proper place, but not when the child won't allow, for example, the parents to have regular devotions, or the child won't allow the parents to get the housework done that is needed, or church meetings to be attended to. You get the impression that in such instances, the children are not giving the parents permission to do the things that the parents should be committed to do. In such a home, seventhly, the children escape consequences of their sinful and irresponsible behavior. Undisciplined, and they're spoiled, and that only leads to an indulgence of yet more rebellion. There are verbal threats with no follow-through. You know, like, you know, the mother says, you know, to the child going off swimming, if you drown, I'll never talk to you again. Well, that's true. You know, I can understand that. But, you know, if you do that, I'll break your leg. And the kid goes, no, you won't. You're not going to break my leg. You know, so if you're going to lie to me about that, I'm not going to take you seriously. When you make threats about what you're going to do, your discipline is what you're going to do. If there's verbal threats that are just emotionally, you know, hyperventilating and have no reality to them, the child is not going to respect the verbal admonitions and will come to disregard the parents. You know, you can just say whatever you want. It's like someone standing there yelling at a dog. You know, the dog just sits there and his tail just starts wagging. It's like, you know, has no idea. It's just disregarding what's going on. The child, eighthly, speaks to the parent as though they are his peers. The child is out of place. His vocabulary, his attitude, his sense of humor, his tone of voice belies no conscious awareness of the authority that the child has, that the parent has. We find this is challenging in the teenage years, where constantly have got to remind my sons, I'm not your teammate in the locker room with you. You know, I'm not your teammate in the locker room with you. I'm your dad. So, you know, that vocabulary, that tone of voice, that, you know, that humor, you know, that's not going to be what we're looking for. Ninthly, be the dominant, they become the dominant influence in the car. In the home, rather. All right, sometimes you can see it when you're riding in the car. You know, the demand is we're all in the car, but we've got to listen to, you know, children's music. There's a place to listen to the children's music. You know, but 18-hour drive to Florida with children's music on. You know, we're going to have to change this into something other than, you know, Oscar Mayer wiener van going down the highway. You know, but there is that insensitivity to what others are doing. The child becomes a dominant influence on the home. You're talking on the telephone. The child comes in. The child just takes over the space, the sound. Everything is lost. The child's not sensitive that someone's talking, someone's conversing, someone's reading. There's a disregard for others. The little one, becomes the dominant influence in the home. And then lastly, he says that this home tolerates children who are entertained and coddled rather than disciplined out of a bad mood. Their emotions are pampered instead of trained. Instead of directing them in their emotions are indulged and pampered. The child is not taught to gain mastery, like in that illustration where my little guy had to learn that he can gain mastery over the way in which he's talking and get his emotions under control. Have you ever been in the middle of an argument and the telephone rings and you're just like up here at level 8 or 9, the phone rings and you go, hello? You can gain mastery if you want to. And the child needs to learn how to do that. The child needs to learn how to gain mastery of his emotions. But when the child's moods pressure upon the parents, then get the parents to respond in an indulgent way, the child learns then, okay, this is how I get control of these people. This is how I gain mastery of them. In Proverbs 29, Solomon gives to us a tidbit of wisdom about children who are in a child-centered home. Proverbs 29, verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. A child is not disciplined with the rod and reproof, but rather is allowed to get his own way, inevitably will bring shame. And in this instance, the mother is figured, because I think the mother in a specific way, you know, here at any rate, is profiled as bearing the heartbreak of a child that gets his or her own way. The word in the Hebrew for shame speaks about those things of military defeat and conquest or disappointment. It brings anguish to the parents, and then by extension, anguish to a society. You know, I forget when Pirola's book was written, but listen to this statement and see if it's not timely. He says on page 25, a child who is at the center of a child-centered home believes that he and his desires should be the focal point of the entire household. It is in the context of a child-centered home that many children grow up believing that society owes them a living. In other words, here's where we get our entitlement mentality, by children that have been raised in an indulgent way. Children that have been raised in an indulgent way, oftentimes coming out of broken home situations, broken marriage situations, and you want to compensate for the pain of the disruption, and the child gets indulged. And it's difficult for people in those situations to realize that the best thing to do for the child is to give the child structure, consistency, and a situation and environment that's stable and delineated, because everything else in his life is in a state of flux. He needs something that he can say, this is solid and I can stand on it. And that brings us to, secondly, a description of a God-centered home. We've been in Genesis before. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, we read this most foundational verse. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You say, well, wait a minute, what are you talking about? I thought we were talking about child-centered. There's not even a child here in this verse. Well, brethren, I believe that many, if not most, of the problems in our homes stem from a violation or a neglect of this verse. It stems from a violation or neglect of the husband and wife to leave their parents to cleave to their spouse and to become one flesh with their spouse. Apart from the solid union of the husband and wife, unless that relationship is solid and central in the home, the family is liable to the imbalances and distortions then in all the other peripheral relations, all the other, the spokes that come out from that center hub. The child-centered home is a home in which the husband and wife are failing in their duty to become one flesh. And it's in that failure that the child then is given a platform to intrude upon the marriage relationship in an unhealthy and potentially dangerous manner. Both the couple and the child will inevitably reap grief and shame as a result of that imbalance. So the essence of the issue that is before us tonight has to do with America's beloved subject, authority. Americans hate authority. We don't like it when it's exercised over us, and we freak out when we're put in positions where we have to exercise it. We just do not do well with authority. It's just something that I think characterizes our mindset. A child-centered home positions the child in a place of shared authority with the husband and wife. At the point where the husband and wife is failing to be one flesh, the child is able to wedge, intrude, and becomes part of that hierarchy, part of that authority. And it is there that the child is out of place. The child is out of place. And that's where things become twisted. In Genesis 18, we see God's words to Abraham, where he is told in Genesis 18 and verse 19, God speaking to the angels concerning Abraham and saying, I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. God has given to Abraham a covenant, and God has chosen him and privileged him and given him covenant responsibilities. And essential to that is Abraham's responsibility to do what the Lord commands by commanding his household to be obedient to the things that God has told them. Now, we are indeed to expect and to hope that as we instruct our children in the things of God, we don't presume, but we have every right to expect and hope that our instruction of our children will be used of the Lord to bring them into the kingdom of Christ. We're to be as Joshua in Joshua 24:15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. For those who live in my home, I am going to endeavor to command my children and my household, those were, of course, the servants and such that lived in Abraham's household. And we are going to serve the Lord. My family is not going to be servants to my job. My family is not going to be servants to mom's hobby. My family is not going to be servants to junior social life. We are going to serve the Lord. Our united efforts are going to be directed towards service of the Lord. As parents, we should not be embarrassed to exercise our authority and rule in the child's life. God has given us that place, and if we don't exert that influence, then the child is going to look for that influence elsewhere. The child is going to look for the influence to come from his or her peers or from other influences to give him what he knows is the guidance that he needs. He innately knows, I haven't been here before. Somebody needs to tell me what to do. Somebody needs to show me where to go. And if we are convinced, for whatever reason, that it's not our place to impose upon our children, I hear this sometimes and people say, well, you know, when it comes to matters of religion, I'm just going to let him choose for himself. Really? That's a bad choice. That's a bad choice. When it comes to matters of religion especially, you are influencing your children because the God you serve will inevitably be communicated to your child. Your value system will inevitably be communicated to your child. Your child reads the things that delight you, especially dads. Especially dads. If the child sees the father delighting in something, the child inevitably goes toward that thing in order to get some sort of approval from the father. It is a natural dynamic. And that's what's so critical about the way in which we order our homes under the Word of God, the way in which we demonstrate the example of serving the Lord in the among the people of God on the Lord's Day, that if the child picks up that this is something that the dad is doing just to satisfy mom, or this is perfunctory, or this is just some sort of abstract duty somehow or somewhere that really is not part of the delight of his heart, because where I really saw, I think it's my fault, what I really saw in dad delighting was, you know, Friday night at the baseball game, you know, or Saturday at the football game. That's where I saw my dad delight. That's what I want to do to really please him. That's what I want to do. And I really saw my dad get excited about that new music group or that new album that came out. I really saw my dad get excited when his stocks went up. You know, I really saw my dad get excited about a number of things. I'll tell you, I remember when I was a kid, man, I could read the bare movements of my father's, the movements of his mouth. I knew what he was responding to, and I tuned right into it. I tuned right into it. And I mentioned before, one of the most marvelous things in my as a child was to make my dad laugh. If I could make my dad laugh, there was something about that was so gratifying, to be able to get him to laugh. And if we don't understand that we have, God has put us to have influence on these children, use that influence. Use that influence. You are the only person who can parent your child. Nobody else has been positioned by God to have that kind of influence on them. It's a tremendous influence. Use it. Step into the plate, up to the plate, on the plate, whatever the metaphor is, and get into the life of the child. It's beautiful when you see a child take his place in the home. And the best picture of this is Jesus at 12 years old in Luke chapter 2. Jesus at 12 years old in Luke chapter 2. We read in verse 51, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart." Now, if there was ever a precocious kid, it was this 12-year-old. He just got done spinning the heads of all of the scribes and all of the teachers at the temple. He goes to this backwater town in Nazareth. He leaves the big cultural center of Jerusalem. And he goes at 12 years old to this backwater town. He's on the verge of adulthood in his culture, mind you. In his culture, they didn't have adolescents. We don't either. We just don't know it. But in his culture, they didn't have adolescents. And he was on the verge of entering into full-fledged manhood. I don't know about you, but that's a dynamic in the home that is fraught with tension. We know that. We've got a couple of young bucks who are still in the home, and they're constantly the headship issue. That, you know, there's this rubbing up of the, well, I want to be independent, and I'm bucking up. And more often than not, mom gets the brunt of it, because that's where the male leadership tends to go to. I'm going to exert my leadership here. If there was ever a precocious kid who could say, "Look, mom, you know, I'm just going to dismiss you. You know, you're marginalized. I'm so much smarter than you. I understand more about life than you do. I mean, I just got done impressing all. I mean, I just got done virtually walking out with a master's degree, a PhD from that temple. I spun all those guys' heads, and I'm walking back with my little country bumpkin mom back to Nazareth. And I'm 12 years old. I mean, if it was ever a time for a kid to say, you know, I'm done with this. I'm done with this. With this, you know, these country bumpkins. It was Jesus. But what does he do? He submits himself to them. He submits himself to them. You know, it's frustrating sometimes, because I meet with some adults, as much as we endeavor to try to teach our children, stay in your place. And we meet with some adults who want to immediately come along, and then some sort of emotional, nebulous sort of, you know, gooey sort of nice way, they want to get them out and distort things. So the adult comes on, oh, no, you know, we'll teach our children, call this man Mr. Smith. And Mr. Smith comes on and goes, you don't have to do that. You can call me Jimmy. Right? And I come to him and say, no, son, you're going to treat this man as an adult. He's not Jimmy on the playground with you. This is Mr. Smith. This is Mr. Smith. You got to stay in your place. You got to stay in your place. Not your peer. And it's inappropriate for you to deal with him as though he is your peer. You'll be out of place. That's putting you into the center of things in a way that's a distortion. We have to resist the temptation to capitulate to this pervasive abhorrence of authority in our culture. We can't stand hierarchy in our culture. And we have to teach our child that they are to relate to adults as adults. They will be adults soon enough. Now is the time for them to learn how to respect adults and not to come and pluck them off of the branch prematurely before they've had a chance to grow to the place where they have the capacity to address adults as adults. I find it very significant that we move from verse 51 to verse 52. Luke says, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And then in Luke 3, verse 1, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, and that brings us into Jesus' life at the age of about 29 or 30. And I think this is impressive for me in my generation, where I've been Freudianized and psychologized to think that if I'm going to understand anything about myself as an adult, I've got to have flashbacks about all my childhood traumas. And nothing is said about Jesus' childhood. Maybe we're making too big a deal of it. Not only are we putting our children into a place where they ought not to be and making them more important in our homes, but we're making childhood into something that's a distortion in our own sense of identity and our own sense of self. That we are becoming childolaters. And we, you know, it's hard. It's so hard. I mean, I see it in my, you know, Woodstock hippie generation. It's really hard for people in my generation to take the green leotards off and leave Never Never Land. You mean, Wendy, we really have to become adults? Yes. We really do. You really got to take the green leotards off and leave Never Never Land. And it's just, it's hard because we want to define. I mean, I speak of these things from personal struggles. I mean, we want to define ourselves in a mindset that was crafted in our teens or early 20s, and we are perpetually there. And I look at my Bible, and I come to it and I say, well, if this is so important to understand who I am, if this is so important to understand who a man is, if this is so important and so critical, why doesn't my Bible tell me anything about those years in the life of Jesus? Maybe just having the words, Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man, is a sufficient and adequate guide for children from the age of 12 to 30. That they're to endeavor to keep increasing in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Lou Perillo says, the concept of a God-centered home is derived from the biblical principle that the purpose of every Christian is to glorify God. In contrast to a child-centered home, where pleasing and serving the child is the dominant theme, the God-centered home is one in which everyone is committed to pleasing and serving God. God's desires are exalted over everyone else's. Everyone in the family may be expected to sacrifice personal pleasures if God's will requires it. This philosophy teaches children to serve rather than be served, to honor rather than be honored, to give and be loving rather than to take and be selfish. We have to teach our children that there's something greater and more important than them. There's something greater and more important than dad. You know, for a young child, that's hard to conceive. Now, my dad's better than your dad. My dad's stronger than your dad. My dad can beat your dad up. You know, I mean, as a little kid, I mean, you project. You know, the father really does mediate the kid's sense of who God is. It's crucial. But he needs to understand that there's someone, something that's even greater and more important and more powerful and bigger than dad. God is. God is the center. And the family serves Christ. Service to Christ gives its purpose, gives everyone their place, gives everyone their dignity. Serving Christ is to be what we teach our children. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The child needs to learn that he's part of a team. He's part of a unit. He's part of a little group of people who are learning how together in their relationships one to another to obey the Lord. So that when the child is being disciplined, he's told, look, I'm trying to be obedient as a father, and I'm doing this in obedience to the Word of God. The Word of God says, do not spare the rod, do not withhold correction. See that, son? I have to be obedient to that. So that's, I'm trying to be an obedient daddy because we're following the Lord. You need to be an obedient child. We're trying to be obedient in our home. Crucial to domestic piety is the fourth commandment. Now, I know that in this day, this just does not take traction with people. But the fourth commandment is addressed to the fathers of the covenant community, who are told how to organize and order the time and the priorities of their domestic sphere. And the fourth commandment is the hinge from which the commandments turn from the vertical to the horizontal. It's in the administration of domestic authority, mediated particularly through the father as he orders his family in submission to the Lord and the Lord's day and God's worship, having no other God than the Lord, not taking any image, making any image, not taking the Lord's name in vain, and structuring his family under that priority, that then everything else turns to the place where sanctity of time and labor, sanctity of sex and of life, the sanctity of possessions, the sanctity of truth, and the guarding of one's heart, all the other aspects of biblical morality, then find their place. But I believe that it's no small part of Satan's agenda in our day, as it was in the garden, to get the woman plucked out of the place, to have the man's headship capitulate so that the entire structure collapses. And what we have is an extensive, effeminized, gelded Christendom that is woman and child-centered. Now, I'm going to launch off into an extemporaneous exposition of Isaiah chapter 3 here. Because that's the characteristic of the people of God that were brought under judgment by the Babylonians in Isaiah's day. And what he was bemoaning was that there are no male leadership. There's no male leadership. And the men that are qualified are reluctant. They're standing back. They're saying no. And they're capitulating. And we're seeing that extensively in our day. And I believe we're seeing that because of this key issue. Honor your father and your mother. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Dads, we have to take our place in our homes to make sure that our children understand we do not worship them. We worship God. The description of a child, or rather God-centered home on page 27 by Perillo is as follows. It's in your notes. That they're taught to joyfully serve others, to cheerfully obey their parents the first time, not to interrupt their parents when they're speaking to each other, to understand that they're not always going to get their way, to work their schedule around the parents' schedules, They have input into the family decisions, but not necessarily an equal vote. To understand that God has given their parents other responsibilities in addition to meeting their needs. To suffer the natural consequences of their sinful and irresponsible behavior. It's good for a child to understand that he needs to make restitutions for things that he breaks. That he needs to repair relationships that he's hurt. Not to be shielded and not to be, not have to feel the consequences of his bad choices. Ninthly, to not speak to parents as though they were peers, but to honor them as spiritual authorities. That needs to characterize the relationship not only when the child is young, but throughout the course of their lives. To esteem others as more important than themselves, to fulfill various household responsibilities, their chores, to protect themselves from certain bad influences, to not divide parents over disciplinary issues. That's something that you need to be tuned to. You know, I would get that. I'm in my study. You know, Paul and I were talking about working at home. You know, and I'd be in my study, and I'd be visited by someone who's asking me a question about, what do you think about that, or what about this? And then I begin to realize, well, wait a minute, you've already talked to your mother about this. And if I answer in a way that's not in sync with your mom, we're in trouble. Because you've just wedged yourself in between the two of us, and then you're going to play the one off against the other. So they are taught not to divide. You know, the discipline of the one stands for the two. I mean, if you've got issues over that, then don't discuss those differences in the presence of the kid. As far as the kid's concerned, you guys are rock solid. When you get in your bedroom later on and go, you know what you did there last night? I'm not sure that I could sign on that. Let's discuss that. Let's talk about that and get unified in our approach. But as far as junior is concerned, if a mistake is going to be made, you make it together and deal with it. But you don't show a divided front because he or she will drive between. And then 14, do not be more intimate with either parent than the parents are with each other. I've observed this with mothers in their relationship to sons. In a day when we have derelict dads, we have absent fathers who are either absent physically or absent emotionally. A mother's temptation will be to gravitate toward the growing headship or the growing maleness of her child, and she'll be tempted to make an emotional investment in her son. Because she's not able to make that investment, she's not getting gratified in that investment in her husband because her husband has proven and taught her over the years that he's not available. He's not going to engage in emotional intimacy. He's not going to be there for that. So that need is redirected. Sometimes a woman can take that to a circle of friends, and she has her friends that she's with because she doesn't have that primary relationship in the husband. But a lot of times it's directed toward the firstborn son. And he becomes the object of her affections. And he becomes her confidant. And he becomes her sense of emotional balance, ballast. And that is a formula for problems. Because as soon as he gets to the... It's good when it's like, oh, you know, I'm taking dad's place here. He knows that. He has a sense of that because he can see dad's derelict. And he's going to be the man. He's going to be the little man that's going to come in and take the place. That's dangerous because pretty soon Junior is not going to want his emotional needs and his leadership to be validated by his mom. He's going to want that to be validated by a woman. And when he begins to get himself involved with a woman for the prospect of matured relationship, mom is put in a rock and hard place. And she can be tempted to get, you know, to respond in all kinds of ways, not least of which is when he gets married and tries to establish a relationship, she's continually trying to drive and wedge in and get in between. And there you get the proverbial mother-in-law, you know, horror stories that come into bear, right? Because she's just constantly getting in the middle of things. What is that? It's back what I said. It's a failure for that couple to leave and cleave. Leave and cleave. They've got to leave and cleave. And if that unit is not solid, that marriage unit is not solid, it's vulnerable to a number of things from different ways. That's a very important one, not to be more intimate with either parent than the parents are with each other. A God-centered home is one in which the roles of the family are directed according to the Word of God. And the dominant human relationship is not the parent-child relationship, but the husband and wife relationship. The dominant person present in the home is Christ. And the children are to be nurtured in the home in order to get rid of them. I said that one time to my kid's principal over at their school. It was the first time he had met my oldest boy. And he didn't go to the school over there. And, you know, my son's 26. And he said, oh, you know, you're out of the home. And I said, yeah, that's the whole purpose of having kids, isn't it? To get them out of the home. Right? I mean, the whole thing is to get them to the place where they are adults, where they are able to go enter into adult society and become independent and become contributors to both the civil order and, God willing, the ecclesiastical order, that we are raising them in the domestic sphere so that they are able to take their place in civil authority, under civil authority and under church authority, God willing, as they are brought under Christ's rule as Christians, which we'll talk about next week in terms of evangelizing and disciplining. Ask yourself these questions as we conclude. Are you communicating to the child that his desires and wants are of paramount importance? Are you inflating the child's view of himself in his own eyes? Does she know that she can manipulate you into getting her own way, emotionally pressuring you so that she doesn't have to obey, doesn't have to do her chores, doesn't have to do her homework or go to school or go to church? Have you thought through what it means to spoil a child? Have you thought that through? What is it? What can I do to make this kid one piece of rotten fruit? Have you thought that through? Do you realize that spoiled kids enter adulthood permanently crippled and consigned to grief in their own personal relations, in their ability to labor, and in their general well-being? Is doing what is easy and indulgent for the present moment worth ruining a child's life? Proverbs 13:24, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Indulged children are not loved. They're spoiled. And then they become tolerated. And then they become disconnected. That's the pattern. The kid's indulged, he's indulged. Then he gets to a place where he's about 12 or 13, and he becomes obnoxious, and he's tolerated. Then he gets to a place where he's 17 and 18, and we don't know where he is now. We've disconnected from him. We used to have that. No, you didn't. If you were not disciplining him, and it's a hard saying. And Jesus in the Scripture comes with hard saying. If you do not discipline your child, if you spare the rod, you hate your child. It's a hard saying, but it's true. We face tremendous pressures. The spirit of the age is very anti-authority. And brethren, you can't swim in water without swallowing some. I swim as an exercise, and I can tell you, I spit chlorine up for quite a time, while you cannot swim in something and not swallow it. And we're swimming in a climate that is anti-authority. Anti-authority. This is what I've observed of our zeitgeist. This is what our spirit, the age of the spirit, of our spirit of the age wants us to be. And I've been infected by it. Trish and I have talked about this. We've realized, you know, we bought into some of this and still are susceptible to do it. And that is that when they're kids, the spirit of the age says, make them cute. They're cute. Whatever little junior does or says, whenever he says it, however he says it, whatever he does, isn't he cute? And then when they get to be teens, what's the mantra? What does a teen want to be? He doesn't want to be cute. What does he want to be? He wants to be cool. He wants to be cool. And so that's the value. Everything about the teenager has to be cool. That's the value that everybody is bowing to. We need to understand where these values come from. You know, the cute kid that's out of place and not being disciplined is a child that's not being properly loved. And the cool teenager who cannot learn how to relate to the adult world in a way of respect is not maturing as he should. We need to liberate ourselves from the spirit of the age. We need to liberate ourselves from our own parents and how they may have or may not have influenced us biblically. And we need to understand that even if in the past we've made mistakes, we have the power of the gospel for forgiveness, and we have the power of the Spirit to enable us to repent and to put our feet in the way of biblical obedience, and as we learned last week, to parent our children the way God parents us. As our Father, He is the pattern for our parenting. May God give us the grace to have homes that are God-centered and not child-centered. Amen.